after we had come to our first church. And I always grew up the pastor in charge, born and raised, third generation Adventist pastor. We were talking at dinner once, and he was saying that he had been convicted over the past few years, actually, that in the end time, he believed that interpreting the spirit of prophecy and some things from the Bible, that he believed that just as the beast in the medieval times was able to keep the word from the people, that somehow it was going to happen again. And so he had dedicated himself to memorizing large, large amounts of scripture, preparing for the day when we no longer had the Bible. And I thought, yeah, I could see that, I guess. At the time, I could see it. Because I thought about our house. At our house, we only had like four Bibles in it. And one of them was a big old family altar Bible, which would take two people to take, but you know, you could take it, you know. Far from these days. Amen. I mean, I just stepped up. I try to put my iPad in airplane mode so I don't get notifications and stuff while I'm up here. So since I disconnected from the internet, I still have 37 Bibles right here. I believe that there's a famine coming of God's word, but that's what we're dealing with today in the seven seals. If the first seal, the white horse and the rider, is the conquering of the gospel, the church, Jesus himself in the presence of the church, going out into the world and conquering of the gospel. By the way, how long is that supposed to take place? Continuing. Remember, it's to conquering and to conquer, to always do that. The war that's being fought by the church is a spiritual war, not a physical war, which means that the conquering of the gospel is a war of peace. And if the red horse and the rider that comes out is the resistance to the gospel and the unfortunate conclusion that we come to is that the resistance to the gospel comes from the professed church. It's blood red. It's the martyr's blood. We remember that the beast is the church, and the church has sacrificed people who will stand for the conquering of the gospel, who still stand for love and peace and refuse to engage this world by their rules, but only engage this world by the citizenship of the kingdom of heaven. So when we get there, before we get to the third seal, you got to wonder, how bad can things get and still be considered a revelation of Jesus Christ? We find ourselves in the middle of God's horror show, Revelation 6. And today I want to welcome you to the third seal. How bad can things get and still be a revelation of Jesus Christ? When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature call out, "Come." I looked, and there was a black horse. Its rider held a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the living creature saying, "A quarter of wheat for a day's pay, and 3/4 of barley for a day's pay. But do not damage the oil and the wine." So the third living creature is the one that has the face of a man. The first living creature was Jesus himself, the lion, the voice, the first rider. It's Jesus himself. The martyrs, then, are the ox and the calf. That voice called out. This one, the man, is calling out, which means that whatever happens with this seal, it's man-made. It's a human problem, if you will. It is human-centered. He's riding a black horse. Now, I have to say this. Be very careful. Because the New Testament doesn't treat black and white the way that you and I treat black and white. You could very easily say, well, the white horse came out spreading the gospel, and that's Jesus. So this one must be what? This one must be the opposite of that. The New Testament doesn't look at black and white that way. The New Testament looks at black and white as an image, not in the way that we do. It's not so much the color black. It's only used 6 times in all the New Testament. And most of those times, it's translated as ink. 6 times. times in the New Testament, and it's only translated once as a particular color, talking about a hair on somebody's head, and right here, talking about the color of this horse. But generally, it's not used as the opposite of white. The New Testament uses darkness and light. When you see black and white in the New Testament, it's about darkness and light. It's a spiritual connotation. The light is good. The gospel is an absence of the light. It isn't black in and of itself. It isn't dark in and of itself. If you take away the light, you have what? You have darkness. So this word right here shouldn't be seen as the opposite of white as a color, but more it should be seen as an absence of what? As an absence of light. And so far, the only light within this chapter is in the first seal. It's the light that Jesus is spreading. It's an absence of the gospel. There's no mention of going out, by the way. Okay, I'm sorry. That was a summary. Black, not as opposite of white. Not necessarily a color as a property, ink or sackcloth. Darkness, it could be the absence of the gospel. The action of this horse is different than the other two. You know why? He doesn't go out. He stays there and proclaims. He's not going out proclaiming into all the world. There is no reaping of consequences here. It's just an action that's being described. Which is bad news for us, because what it means is that it's in-house. It's right here. The problem with this plague about to be released is that it's a plague of what? It's a plague of the church. He's not going out. It's not the world that's doing this. It's not the world that is suffering this. It seems to be centered to us. It mentions scales. I know that picture shows the whole scale. But in the New Testament world didn't look at scales that way. They broke the scales into pieces. When you carried them around, they were broken into pieces. You had the crossbar, you had the fulcrum, you had the chains, and everything. They broke them apart. And this particular word right here refers to the crossbar. And most of the times that this word is used, of the six times that it's used in the New Testament, it's translated as yoke and not scales. The crossbar, not the dishes or the chains. So it's a scale of burden. Remember, a yoke is something that you wore. It was a burden. You yoked oxen to the plow. You yoked slaves to its master. This isn't a scale of judgment. This isn't Daniel 5. It's a weight of burden that is being worn here. Good news is that it could be translated for something else. Take my yoke upon you, Jesus says, and learn from me, for I am gentle. Two of the six times Jesus actually uses it, he says, my yoke is gentle. Learn from me and be humble in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. I wish that was what the rider on the black horse was bringing the church. But no, he's not. The context here, as I said, is a weighing, a burden scale, not a judgment scale. So he says, a quart of wheat for a day's pay, and three quarts of barley for a day's pay. When you begin to announce your bread by its weight, you are announcing its scarcity. Anytime in the ancient world, if you can say, this is how much it weighs, this is how much we have, you're doing it for a reason. You're doing it because you don't have what? Because you don't have enough. This is an announcement of a famine. The Old Testament background that we first look at for this seal is we find in Ezekiel 4:16, he said to me, mortal, I'm going to cut off the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They will eat bread by what? They'll eat bread by weight, and with with fearfulness. They shall drink water by measure. When you start weighing it out, it's the same that we see as rationing. It's an announcement of its scarcity. Leviticus 26:26, he says, when I cut off your supply of what? Your supply of bread. 10 women shall break your bread in a what? In a single oven. And they'll dole out your bread by weight. And though you eat, you will not be what? You will not be satisfied. This writer is bringing a famine to the church, or in announcing a famine that already exists. The depiction of the black horse is a depiction of the absence of bread, the absence of something. It's a voice in the midst of the living creatures. A day's wages was what you could make as operating in hand labor for a day, for an entire day. A 12-hour work day, it's an entire day. A quart of wheat is what you would eat as a worker in a day. You could eat, but guess who doesn't? You bring nothing home for your family. You could go the cheaper route. 3 quarts of what? Barley. Because nobody likes barley. Everybody likes wheat. That's what they want. But only 3 quarts. Only 3 quarts you can get, which would not feed themselves and their families. A single man's ration for a day, you're trying to meet. Normally a denarius or a day's wages would purchase 12 to 15 times what's being announced. This is serious famine. It's interesting. It's an interesting famine. See, in Palestine, there are only 3 main crops. Grain, oil, and wine. Those are the 3 main crops that you have in Palestine. Those are the staples. You find this repeatedly mentioned for a desert-going, desert-dwelling people. You find it. But he says in Deuteronomy 7, he will love you, bless you, multiply you, bless the fruit of your womb, the fruit of your what? The fruit of your ground, your grain, your wine, and your oil. You had a vineyard, you had an olive tree, had wheat. The increase in your cattle, the issue of your flock and the land that he swore to your ancestors to give you. So the main crops, again, are olives, grapes, and grains. Grain are annuals, harvested once. Olives are perennials. Grapes are perennials. They have a couple of harvests. The deep-rooted ones, they grow from year to year. There are olive trees right now. If you go to Gethsemane, the Church of All Nations in Gethsemane at the foot of the Mount of Olives, they have a garden, they have a meditating garden there that has olive trees in it. There's one tree that has shoots that it grew from that is 1,700 years old. It's huge. It's an olive tree. It's this big around. It's huge. It's been there nearly all the way back to Jesus' day. It's quite possible. Quite possible that the shoots that tree grew from were there when Jesus spent his time in Gethsemane. But one of the shoots, they're deep, but this one, he says, do not want the oil and the wine. It's a famine of what? It's a famine of grain. It's easy to have a famine to annuals. All you need to do is miss one rainstorm. Miss the former rain, you don't have a crop. But the grapes and the olives are deeper rooted, so they can survive. So this famine kind of makes sense to the first century year. It makes a lot of sense to it. They've seen famines of grain before. But this one, the announcement is, don't what? Don't damage the oil. Don't damage the wine. The voice is mitigating the seriousness of this famine. It says those are shortage of grain, there isn't a shortage of what? Of oil or wine. In other words, what's so interesting about this famine is that the staples are in short supply, but the luxuries are plentiful. Oil on your salad, fruits for desserts. In other words, the stores have no bread, but Baskin Robbins is open. Jams, juices, wine, oil. It's not a famine of dessert. It's a famine of grain. It's a famine of bread. In the first stages of drought, the shallow-rooted plants would die. The deep-rooted ones would survive a little longer. So the imagery is powerful. They understand this. They see this. Now, I'll ask the question that I asked with the other two seals. You think this is a literal famine he's talking about? It's quite possible. There are all kinds of famines. Famines were a, remember the curse of the covenant? Remember the three curses of the covenant all through Israel's history? War, plague, and what? Famine. It's quite possible, but it doesn't make sense, does it? Not this one particular famine. If they do suffer famines, why bring up this one? The spiritual interpretation, on the other hand, is powerful for us. So he says, no damage to the oil or the wine. That word damage is used 9 times. And it's not used in damage as far as physical damage or violence. It's used judgments. It's a judgment damage. And it's being pronounced on the rejectors of the gospel, or the persecution of God's people is the way that that is translated. So the spiritual tone to this famine is that his church is hurting. And one of the reasons they're hurting is that they have a famine of their wine, of their grain, which means they have a famine of their bread. Their daily bread. This is the famine. You're ahead of me. I think you were getting there. Shortage. We're already there. Okay. It's the shortage of God's word. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. Come to me for bread. The bread of life. It's a shortage of God's word. But in the back of your head, as we explore this, as we take it apart, I just want to ask you, do you think it's a shortage of literal God's word? Like my friend told me, that our Bibles would be taken away? That nobody knows their Bibles anymore? That they're not reading their Bibles anymore? Let me just ask you that as we take this apart. Because the spiritual part, hopefully will disabuse us of that idea or that notion. See, but the shortage of God's word is being complemented, on the other hand, or in other words, it's being mitigated. The seriousness of this famine is being mitigated by the wine and the oil. And the wine and the oil are all symbols of his grace. The Holy Spirit is the oil. The Holy Spirit is what gives us life. What did we have to do in order to earn his Spirit that gives us life? Nothing. He gives it. He gives it freely. His blood was given freely. Forgiveness in the wine. In other words, his part of the covenant is always intact. It's our part of the covenant that is suffering a famine. A famine for the word is serious, but Jesus says it's not a failed famine. The symbols of grace, the gospel, are still available. The voice in the midst, it's wonderful to think about. A voice in the midst of the four living creatures. Whose voice do you think that is? The four living creatures surrounded the what? Surrounded the throne ever since Revelation 5. Who's been sitting on that throne? His voice is Jesus' voice. He's the one saying, there's a shortage of my word, but there's no shortage of what I bring to the covenant. Life, forgiveness, grace. The famine of his word. Is it availability? Is the famine of his word, does it have to do with what's available? I say, no. It can't be. I told you, I've got about 39 of them right here. How many do you think we have right here in this building? It's not reading the word. It's not the availability of the word. It's what? It's hearing it. Our scripture reading said, "The time is surely coming, says the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land." Not a famine of what? Not a famine of bread or a thirst for water, but what? Hearing the words of the Lord. How do you know in this particular case that the word is available? Amos is speaking them. The word's available. He found a prophet that would deliver his what? The problem, the famine is that the people are not what? They're not listening. They're not hearing it. The word's there. A famine, yes, can be applied to God's word. There is precedence for us. The word could be absent, but not in the literal sense, especially not today. There's never been a time in our history when the Bible has not been more available than now. It's not a famine of words in stone and parchment or on tablets. I don't mean electron-emitting diode tablets. Stone tablets. It's not a famine of words on stone or parchment or paper or screens made of light-emitting diodes. The words are not about him. The word is him. The famine is of him. Which makes sense, doesn't it? Laodicea. Where is Jesus, Laodicea? Locked outside. Laodicea has a famine of the word. He's standing on the other side of our door, knocking. That's a famine. He's not where? He's not with us. See, if the first seal, the rider, the horse, is him, it's personally him. It's not a Bible study about him. It's not a Bible somehow perched precariously on a horse, demanding that somebody come to be read. It's him. Offering himself. He's the one that conquers and to conquer and will do so for the rest of history, for the rest of the future, till the end of time. It's him. Now, let me ask you, church, is it him in his earthly form? Did he take the throne and then somehow just sneak back here behind our back and he's going to take care of it himself? How's Jesus getting it done? Personally. Us. Who is Jesus' presence on earth right now? Us. It is good that I go away, he said. Because when I do, my Father will not leave you as an orphan. I'm not leaving you. He's going to give you my presence. Every one of you, the living one, the living word. He's not doing it himself. He looked, and his rider in a bow and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Real quick, I hope you find this fruitful. I'll go as fast as I can. The very first words given to us on parchment or paper, the very one told us, at least coming from in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God, wind, breath, spirit, all the same Hebrew word. It all depends on context as to how you translate that. So his spirit, his wind, his breath swept over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. When John begins his gospel, he wants you to know that that spirit, that light, is still available to you. And it's available where? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. That Word that spoke, "Let there be light," and created at the beginning, is still here. It's still available. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But notice the next verse, he doesn't say, "It was in the beginning with God." He says, "He was in the beginning with God." What's John trying to tell us? His presence, His Word, a word on parchment, paper, and tablets. No, the living Word. While a wind from God, a spirit from God, the breath of God swept over the faces of the waters, then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. John 1:4 says, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of all people." Are you starting to think about our dark horse right now? White as the absence of darkness, or darkness as the absence of what? Of light. The earth was without form and void. It was dark. It did not have the presence of something or someone. God shows up, His presence comes in, and what happens? The light pierces the darkness. You have something that exists that did not exist before He became present. He's not writing about creation. He is creation. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness does not overtake it. Something exists now that did not exist before. Word became flesh and lived among us, and we see His glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and what? And full of truth. It's a famine of the Word becoming flesh. It's a famine of the Word becoming flesh and walking and talking among them. Laodicea has locked Him out. He's not walking and talking among us. He's out there. We're fine with whatever we've substituted with Him. And what have we substituted with Him? The Word on paper and parchment and tablets. We're good with that. The message to the church is that you can be the best Bible student you can be, but you're missing the Word of God. The famine is us. It's in-house. Preachers like me just talking words. That word is what? It's abundant. There's no famine of it. The famine is of the living Word. I told you before, it says here, I looked and there was a rider and he held a pair of scales in his hand. So I pointed out before, hey, we're going to do this one more time, that it's the yoke. If you said, I said that the New Testament scales can be broken into pieces. He's talking about that which could be a yoke. The crossbar could be worn. That root word is used 6 times total. Here it's translated as scales. It is the only time that it's ever translated as scales. All 4 other times it's translated as yoke. Jesus takes 2 of those 4 times by saying it's His yoke. It's not a scale of judgment, but a yoke of rest and a yoke of light burden, if you will. The other two times, it's a yoke of slavery. What we're told. In Acts 15:10, Jesus speaking to the Jerusalem council, trying to figure out whether or not a yoke should be placed upon the Gentiles. And that yoke is what? Is whether or not they have to begin to adhere to the law to become converted there in order to be saved, in order to become a child of Abraham. Peter said, why are we placing what? Why are we placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? What is that yoke? It's the yoke of trying to please God by keeping His law. It's a yoke of trying to find favor with God by obeying His law. It's the yoke of not feeling favored by the Father, not being loved by the Father. 6,000 years of trying to earn the Father's love. All because they refused His invitation to go up Sinai. And what did they accept in return? What did they substitute the living Word with? Because it's true, it's absolutely true. I wish what Moses would have said is, this wasn't God's idea, it's yours. Using that on, we've substituted the living word with what? Word of pain. And Peter mentions no words, he calls it a yoke of one. He calls it a yoke of slavery. The Galatians were one that decided to defy that rule. Paul planted the Galatian church. He said, I gave you the living word. I have portrayed Jesus so clearly, it was as if you were at Calvary yourself. And Paul has found out that they've traded that for a yoke of one. For another yoke. For freedom, Christ has set us free. He says, stand firm then, Galatians, therefore, and do not what? Do not submit to another yoke of slavery. When I came to you, you were enslaved to the elemental spirits of the world. You were pagans. You enslaved yourself to the stars. You enslaved yourself to statues and woods and gods that were not gods. I freed you of that. I gave you Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And then someone showed up to try to give you the law, and you chose that over the living word. Paul misses no words either. He says, who has bewitched you, you fools? He said, you want to talk about carrying the yoke of slavery? You're talking to the champion of it. Don't you understand that if you're going to submit to one law, you've got to keep them one. You've got to keep them all. Because you guys have not known slavery. Don't know. The scales are announcing a famine. Not a word as scripture, but a famine of freedom from slavery to scripture. The word incarnate gives us freedom. The word fulfilled. Fulfilled in the love of God. Fulfilled in the love of a neighbor. So we went after the yoke. We went after the word itself. One more thing. Let's go after the color. I looked and there was a what? Black horse. Again, not black as opposite of white, but darkness as absence of light. Just as creation points out, this is how John retold creation in the incarnation of Christ. So this color, as I pointed out, is used six times in the New Testament as well. Only once is it a color. It's a black hair. And only once in the sixth seal coming up, by the way, the sun is going to become black as sackcloth. Not a color again. It's going to become like what? It's going to become like sackcloth covering it. In other words, the sun will be absent of its what? It'll be absent of its light. Darkness in the absence of light. All the other two times, it's translated as ink. And I don't think I'm stretching too far. Hang with me here. You may like this. You may not. I don't know. But in the two times that it says, it's John that uses it. So in the six times that this word black is used, John uses it five times. And two of them are here. 2 John 2:12. Although I have much to write you, I would rather not use what? Paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be what? May be complete. John writes about the Word incarnate. John says, I'm living proof that Jesus wants this relationship. He doesn't want me reading about Him. He wants me living with Him. John says, I'd rather not write to you. That's what people who don't know each other do. That's what people who can't be fully present. John 13, I have much to write to you, but I'd rather not write to you with pen and what? Ink. It's not a parchment tablet relationship that God ever wanted. The last time that it's used by Paul. This is the one that I want to look at. We'll write this one at home. 2 Corinthians 3 says, you show that you are a letter of what? A letter of Christ, prepared by us, written not with what? Not with ink, but with what? But with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets that are human hearts. Not tablets, not paper. By the way, Paul used tablets on purpose. It's if one of his Hebrew brethren is reading this, because Corinth is mainly a Gentile church, but if one of his Hebrew brethren is reading this, he used tablets on purpose. That a letter that truly recommends the church, a letter that can come across as recommending, is not written on paper, it's not written on tablets. They don't preach the word, they live the word because they live with the word. He begins the chapter by saying, aren't we beginning to commend ourselves again? Surely we don't need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you, do we? I don't need letters of recommendation. I don't need your references. But it isn't the letters or the content of the letters. It's the medium. It's what it's written on that is his concern. He says, no, I don't need that. Why? Because you yourselves are the letter. Written on our hearts. Known and read by all. You're the letter. The words on paper are not what recommend you or recommend us to you. Your love lived out is our recommendation, and it's written on the heart. And if it's written on the heart, it makes us just like who? It makes us just like you. Now show you that you are a letter of Christ, prepared by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets that are human hearts. Trust this word if it isn't written on paper? Can we trust this word if it isn't in a tablet? Paul's saying, absolutely. He says, as a matter of fact, you should have more confidence in it than you have in what? In the word on paper. Such is the confidence that we have through who? Through Christ. If you've got Christ, you can't get any more confident than that. There is not any higher recommendation you could have to the Father than Jesus. You should be completely confident. You should be completely, all the more, he says, you should have. Not that we're qualified of ourselves to claim anything is coming from us. Our qualification is from who? It's from God, who's made us qualified to be ministers of a new covenant, not of letter, but of spirit. For the letter what? The letter kills. But the Spirit gives life. The letter kills? Why? Why does the letter on the tablet kill? Because it's dead itself. It's in what? It's in stone. Where's it going? Nowhere. It isn't a heart. It has no blood going to it. I already can tell you, in all of our studies, we've studied John, we've studied Galatians, we've studied Romans. All the law can do is what? All the law can do is point out to you that you broke it. And the day that you break it, you shall surely die. The letter kills. It kills us, which means we can't give it to other people to give them life. It isn't our knowledge of the Bible that gives people life. It's the living word. It's the walking presence, the walking, talking presence of God that gives us life and can give someone else life. It's dead in its stone. Its rights are concrete in stone. Even if it wasn't written on stone and written on paper, it's the same. There's no blood on the paper. There's no blood going to it. And guess what? If we have that as our relationship, if that's the only gospel that we have, then the famine today is telling us that we have no light in us. Hold on a second. No light? I'm carrying my Bible and I'm reading it as much as I can. I'm preaching it as loud as I can. If this is my relationship, then I have no light in me, and I'm suffering. I won't give life to people. In fact, I will begin to treat people exactly the way the Bible does. Nothing less, nothing more. By the way, if the Bible doesn't like you, you're in big trouble, aren't you? See, if the Bible doesn't like you, then I don't have to either, which means I can hate you and I can disguise my hate in the Bible. I can condemn you with what? With the word on paper. The pesky thing about Jesus, is he doesn't let me do that. He walks with me and talks with me. Paul keeps going. If the ministry of death, chiseled in stone, on stone tablets, came in glory, so that the people of Israel could not gaze at Moses' face because of the glory of his face, a glory now set aside, how much more will the ministry of the Spirit come in glory? If the guy carrying the tablets down from the mountain comes down glowing that you can't even look at him, how much more if you all went up the mountain? How much more if you let the Spirit come in glory? For there was glory in the ministry of condemnation. How much more does the ministry of justification abound in glory? Moses brings down the ministry of death, the law in stone, that can do nothing but convict you that you have broken it. It has no way out. He says, even the law of condemnation comes down with a glowing face. How much more if you've been forgiven and made right from the penalty of that law being broken? How much more will we glow? What glory are we even not even imagining? Scripture did in its context? Sure. What does Scripture say you should do? If she grows up to be rebellious, you know what Scripture says you have to do with her? You won't think about it. If we leave here and violate the Sabbath, now who knows? We may be violating the Sabbath sitting here. I don't know. But what should be done with this? Then all we do from history to history is to figure out what to do with Sabbath breakers and rebellious children. Nothing but condemnation. There has to be more than that. The letter has to be more than paper and ink. It has to be more than the color of this horse, the darkness of this horse. See, the horse is dark. It's void of light. The last time that the horse had light was back in the first seal, Jesus and the gospel. This one is dark because it has no light in it. It's to the church, because the church has no light in her. The light is outside, knocking on the door, asking to be invited in. But the church is completely satisfied and rich and in need of nothing. Why? Because I know my Bible so well. Because I know my Spirit pronounces so well. I have this truth. That's all I need. The third seal isn't a famine of God's word in the Bible. The third seal is a famine of him, the living word. Not a famine of bread or a thirst of water, but of hearing the words of God. See, this vision begins right here with songs being sung in the temple. Worshippers of God that do what? They trample the poor and the needy, but they're worshiping God. Why? And how? They've been instructed. Where? In the law. The law says, go worship. They are following the letter of the law. Hear this, though, you who what? You who trample the poor and the needy. The law says to worship specifically in the temple with offerings and songs. The law, by the way, does nothing for the poor and the needy. It isn't something that God left out. It's something that he wanted someone else to do something about. And his people at this time is living proof that the best we can do is to follow some specific code in a law, a sterile written code. poor and the needy to get there. Why? Because the law doesn't say that I have to do anything about them. The law gives no legal status to widows or to orphans, by the way. And if you have enough money to buy up their home, the law didn't say you had to care for her at all. So notice, the law in stone will allow us to continue to worship inside the building. Won't convict us of anything. But what does it require? It requires a human voice to step in, a living presence to step in, a prophet that steps in and says, who do you think you are? You trample on the poor and needy and bring the ruin of the poor to the land. And you do it, why? You do it citing the letter of the law. When will the new moon be what? Be over. Why? Because the new moon is a specific day. It's a specific time that you're not allowed to work. It's one of those times that you're prohibited to work. I want to sell grain. And on the Sabbath, so that we can offer wheat for sale, we will make the ephah smaller, the shekel heavier, practice deceit with false balances. The Sabbath in stone just tells me what I can't do and for how long. That is all that it tells me. Tells you that you can't do something and when you can no longer not do it. And it doesn't convict them to do anything. Once sundown comes, are they out taking care of the poor and the needy? No, they are out selling their wheat and they're cheating people in doing it. Because he still owns wars. He's still riding out to conquer.